أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وقل جاء الحق وزهق الباطل إن الباطل كان زهوقا. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Materialists limit human life to the period between birth and death. There is nothing else. Nothing which comes before and nothing which comes after. Muslims and in other Abrahamic faiths hold the belief that after our life that we live on this world, there is another existence which is eternal, and that human beings are constantly moving towards eternity, and this life is only a temporary phase which we pass through in order to reach the hereafter. So we are constantly moving towards eternity. So there is accountability, there is responsibility. We know that eventually, if we are not held responsible and accountable in this world, then in the next life we will be held responsible and accountable. As opposed to materialists who believe that there is nothing after this world. Now they say what holds us to good deeds is the golden rule. Treat others how you would like to be treated yourself, which is okay, but there is nothing which holds you to this rule. There is nothing, no higher power which tells you you must do this. In Islam and other Abrahamic faiths and traditions, there is a higher power who is watching over us. There is a higher power who will hold us accountable for our deeds. And we are moving towards that eternity. Allah says in the Quran, إِلَى رَبِّكَ يَوْمَئِذٍ الْمَسَاقِ, that you shall be taken towards your Lord. إِنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَى, that the end, the ultimate abode, is with your Lord, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and with no one else. So we are constantly moving towards eternity. That's why, as Muslims, we try to eliminate our shortcomings, eliminate our mistakes and our sins before we reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do that in this world, because once you get to the next world, there is no turning back. Many of the verses tell us that people on the Day of Judgment shall say, "Oh Allah, take us back so that we can do more good. Take us back so that we can fix what we have done." And some of them, because of their abundance of disobedience, because of how much evil they did, they said, وَيَقُولُ الْكَافِرُ يَا لَيْتَنِي كُنْتُ تُرَابًا. The disbeliever says, "I wish that I was dirt. I was nothing in this world." So that he would not be held responsible or accountable in the next life. Imam Ali alayhi salam says in Nahj al-Balagha, he says, let your hearts exit this world before your bodies exit this world. Meaning, allow your desires to exit before your bodies exit. For you were created in this world, but you were not created for this world. You were created for another world. In this same sermon, he says that when a person dies, when a person passes away, his family members ask, what did he leave behind? The first thing they rush to is his will. They open his will and, you know, what did he leave behind for his brother? What did he leave behind for his wife? What did he leave behind for his dog? What did he leave behind for his best friend? Yes, there was a lady who passed away a few years ago. She was a multimillionaire. And after she passed away, she had barely any family left behind. She had a couple of grandchildren. She had four grandchildren, I'm sorry. And she had, I believe her son had passed away. So she left behind money for her grandchildren, for some of her family members, and she had left behind the bulk of her money for her dog, which she left behind. About $20 million she had left in her will, which the judge wrote down to $2 million. Because $20 million is not reasonable, but $2 million is reasonable for the dog to have. So people around this person, when he passes away, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says that his family members, his friends, they say, what did he leave behind? What can we get our hands on? The angels, on the other hand, they say, what did he put forward? So putting behind as opposed to putting forward, meaning what good deeds did he present so that it would benefit him in his afterlife. So we are going towards eternity. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge us on the day of judgment, and He is the greatest of judges. So everything in this world, whether it is the pleasure that we experience, or whether it is the pain that we experience, whether we experience gratification and satisfaction, or whether we experience misery, all of that is temporary. The seventh Imam, Al-Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says to the Khalifa of the time, who had placed him under captivity, who had placed him in a jail, he said, listen, you can place me in this jail and you can torture me, but every day which I spend in misery, every day which I spend in pain, every day which passes is one day closer to the day of judgment. And on that day, there is no more oppression, there is no more tyranny, there is no more dictatorship. Every day which I spend in misery is every day which is being taken away from you, which is being subtracted from you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the greatest of rulers. He is the greatest of beings to implement justice. So, torment, misery, likewise satisfaction, gratification, pleasure, all of that is temporary, and we are moving towards eternity. And on that day, every secret is made public. We can conceal things in this life, but on the day of judgment, everything will be made public. قُلْ جَاءَ الْحَقُّ وَزَهَقَ الْبَاطِلُ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا. This verse says that truth, haq, has arrived, and it abolishes evil. إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا. Because evil in itself, by its nature, is not stable. Regarding this verse, our fifth Imam, Al-Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, he says, commentating on this verse, he says that إِذَا قَامَ الْقَائِمْ ذَهَبَ الدَّوْلَةُ الْبَاطِلُ. He says that when the Qa'im, the 12th Imam, reappears, there will be no more batil. Because the truth is inevitable. We are moving towards the truth. Truth by nature, it is everlasting. And falsehood by its nature is not stable and it is not everlasting. Even the shaytan, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him, Iblis, and when he disobeyed the commands of Allah by not prostrating to Adam, he said that I want you to keep me for eternity. Allah told him, no, you cannot stay for eternity. You can stay as long as this life is here. As long as this world exists, you can stay. He wanted to stay even after. He wanted to stay so that he can have his influence even after our lives, even when we are in our graves. Allah told him, no. After this, you will have no more influence. So evil is temporary, but truth is not temporary. Truth is eternal. Truth comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Truth is one of his attributes. And since Allah is eternal and He is everlasting, truth is also eternal and everlasting. Any deception that we see, any violence that we see, anything evil which we see today in this world, whether it is deception, whether it is tyranny, whether it is dictatorship, all of that is temporary. None of it is everlasting. And as we mentioned yesterday, all of it is a fitna, a temporary adversity, an intensity, so that if we pass this level, we can be among those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses with eternal paradise and eternal good. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Regarding this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ جَاءَ الْحَقِّ. Haqq refers to truth, It may refer to anything which falls under the category of truth. So justice can be referred to as haq. True speech is also referred to as haq. Batil refers to anything which is void. So deceit and lying is also referred to as batil. Regarding this, Al-Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam has a very interesting hadith about the truth and falsehood, about concealing falsehood. He says, مَا أَضْمَرَ أَحَدٌ شَيْئًا إِلَّا وَقَدْ ظَهَرَ على فلتات لسانه في فلتات لسانه أو على صفحات وجهه. He says that no one can conceal anything, can be deceptive and conceal anything, except that that is revealed through a slip of his tongue or through his facial expressions. It becomes manifested through the slip of a tongue or your facial expressions. So if a person is lying, if a person is being deceitful, eventually it will appear through the slip of a tongue or through facial expressions. And that's why there are people who, they are experts in this field. They're human lie detectors. They know how to detect when people are lying just by the tone of their voice, by their facial expressions, by their speech, how they speak. Sometimes when they convict a murderer, a serial killer for instance, whenever they have a serial killer and, you know, this person kills 10 or 20 or 30 people at one time, when they place him in the courtroom in order to convict him, and he pleads insane, because it's always that he's insane unless proven otherwise. Whenever there's a serial murderer, he's always insane, you know, unless he's a Muslim. He's thinking perfectly, and this is what God and his Prophet have told him to do. But if he's anything else, he's insane. So when he pleads insane, and they have him in the courtroom, they always have people sitting and, you know, after the proceedings, they start to commentate on, oh, look at his face. Was he being truthful or was he not being truthful? Did he, you know, give away what his true intention was? So they study his facial expressions. If he says something, they study what he is saying, his tone of voice. It's said that a few years ago, during the case of Casey Anthony, the young woman in Florida who was the prime suspect in the death of her two-year-old daughter. A young woman, they found her two-year-old daughter who was murdered, and she became the prime suspect. And this case, I believe it began in the year 2008, and it ended in 2011 with her acquittal. They said that there was not enough evidence to prove that she was guilty, so she was let free. But the controversy which was surrounding the case was that many different times when she appeared in the court, when they were mentioning during the proceedings, when they were speaking about the conviction, they were talking about how sometimes they would find her with a slight smirk on her face or a grin. And a lot of people were saying, look, she's, you know, it's a little smile on her face. That means that she's the one that she's guilty for the murder, but she's trying to cover up and she's not doing a good enough job of covering it up. So it's revealed through the face, it's revealed through the tongue. A slip of a tongue. He says, فَلَتَاتِ لِسَانِكَ. A slip of a tongue. We call this a Freudian slip. When someone is trying to, in psychology, they call this a Freudian slip. Sigmund Freud, he was the first person to introduce this concept. He says that sometimes, that when a person is concealing something, or subconsciously, if he's thinking of something, sometimes it will appear on a slip of his tongue. So if a man has two wives, for instance, and he wants to call his second wife, but he calls her by the first wife's name, it's a slip, he's thinking about the first one. This is a Freudian slip. So there are things which appear by the slip of a tongue, by a facial expression. What does that mean? That means that there is no falsehood, there's no deceit which you can cover, which eventually won't be manifested. It will be manifested. قُلْ جَاءَ الْحَقُّ وَزَهَقَ الْبَاطِلُ. That truthhood has arrived, and it is eternal, and it is everlasting, and batil, falsehood, is abolished. إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا. Because falsehood, by nature, will be abolished. صَلُّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَعَلِي مُحَمَّدُ. Now, when Rasulullah was entering Mecca, one of the first things that he did when he entered Al-Masjid Al-Haram was that he destroyed the idols which were placed on top of the Kaaba. And as he was destroying the idols, he would mention this verse, قُلْ جَاءَ الْحَقْ وَزَهَقَ الْبَاطِلِ. Look at how many years the polytheists, the non-believers, they fought against Rasulullah. They tried to fight against him with force, physical force. They went to war against him. They excommunicated him from the community. They didn't do business with him. They abandoned him. They went to war against him for so many years, but after that the truth prevailed. So as he was destroying these idols, he was saying, قُلْ جَاءَ الْحَقُّ وَزَهَقَ الْبَاطِلِ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا. Falsehood is not going to last. Falsehood is only a test in this world. In the next world, there is no more deception. There is no more falsehood. يَوْمَ تُبْلَى السَّرَائِرِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says on the Day of Judgment that all of the secrets will be revealed. There will be nothing that can be hidden away from man. All of our deeds are shown in front of everyone, in front of the angels, in front of everybody else, in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, truthhood is bound to prevail. When you look at history, you find that there were attempts after the life of Rasulullah, and even during the life of Rasulullah, to cover truthhood, to abolish the truth, and to establish that which is batil, that which is void, and that which is evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, since He has decided that truthhood will prevail, He has protected His religion. And truly, if you look at early Islamic history, you will find how many attempts were there to destroy Islam from the inside and from the out. How many attempts were there to destroy the Qur'an? The Qur'an, its revelation in itself is not only a miracle, but a miracle is that the Qur'an was protected throughout all of these years. For 1400 years, it was protected. Even when people planned to burn it, even when people planned to destroy it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. He says that we are the ones, surely, we have given the Qur'an, we have revealed the Qur'an, وَإِنَّا, and surely, in the same manner that we have revealed the Qur'an, we are protecting the Qur'an. إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. So the truth will prevail. The Qur'an, I spoke about this, I believe, a couple of weeks ago. One of the incidents which took place after the life of Rasulullah was that Amir al-Mu'mineen refused to come out of the home until he had completed compiling the Qur'an, which he had heard from the lips of Rasulullah. He had compiled the entire Qur'an. He had compiled a commentary, and this commentary was based on the words of Rasulullah. So if a verse was revealed, Rasulullah would tell him, this is what the verse implies, this is what it means, and then it was written down. After the martyrdom of Rasulullah, after Amir al-Mu'mineen finished compiling this Qur'an, what did he do? He brought this Qur'an to them, to the people. He found them in the masjid. And he told them, this is what I heard from Rasulullah. The hadith says, one of them, he stood up, he looked at it, and he said, Ya Ali, we don't want this Qur'an. We have no use for this Qur'an. The hadith says he found in it things which he did not like. So he said, Ya Ali, we do not like this Qur'an. We do not need this Qur'an. What was the Imam supposed to do at that time? Was he supposed to force the Qur'an upon them? If nobody's going to read this Qur'an, I mean, doesn't the Qur'an speak on behalf of Rasulullah when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an that Rasulullah will complain that my nation have abandoned the Qur'an? That this Qur'an becomes mahjur, it becomes abandoned? It becomes abandoned. So they abandoned this Qur'an. And what happened? Because there were so many different recitations of the Qur'an, you had many different copies of the Qur'an. You had many different versions of the Qur'an. Until about 3 decades after Rasulullah, during the time of the Khalifa Uthman, there were so many different copies that what did they do? They gathered everyone. They brought back everyone to Medina. They said, bring all of the copies that you have. They took all of the copies, they found one, and they burned the rest of them. And this is why they say that, look, this is one of the good attributes of Uthman, is that he burned the rest of the Qur'an. That he gave to us one Qur'an, which we all recite now, narrated from Uthman and Ali ibn Abi Talib, both. There wouldn't have been a need to burn the Qur'ans if you had taken the Qur'an that Ali ibn Abi Talib said, I heard from Rasulullah, and I have written its commentary. Everything which is written in this Qur'an has come from Rasulullah. So there would not have been a need to burn the Qur'an. However, the Qur'an, after all of this, has survived. Allah says, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظٌ. Likewise, when it comes to the hadith, it has been narrated that during the time of the first Khalifa, Abu Bakr, his daughter Aisha narrates the hadith. She says that one day I saw my father tossing and turning, and he could not sleep at night. So I turned to him, I said, my father, are you experiencing pain? What is bothering you that you cannot fall asleep? He says, my daughter, bring me the ahadith which I have given to you. So she brings him hadith, about 500 hadith, which he had written down. And he takes these ahadith, they were all from Rasulullah, and he places them in a pile and he burns them. When he was asked about why he burned the hadith, he said that, I do not want these ahadith to be mixed with the Qur'an. I don't want people mixing the Qur'an with the hadith. Because at that time, there was no one manuscript of the Qur'an. Remember? There were different versions. People had heard from Rasulullah and they had created. He said, I did not want this Qur'an to be mixed with the hadith, so I burned the hadith. However, he himself says before that these are hadith which I have received from Rasulullah, and these are hadith which come from people which I trust. So if he trusts himself, and if he trusts those people who give him the hadith, why was there a need to burn the hadith? Likewise, during the time of the second Khalifa, Umar ibn al-Khattab, the same thing happened. He recalled all of the narrators of hadith, and he brought them to Medina. So he brought back Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. He brought back Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He brought back Abu Darda, people who were reliable narrators of hadith. He said, come back to Medina. Why? He says, I am afraid that we will make the same mistakes as the Jews of Bani Israel. That we will begin to abandon the books, the revelation, because they abandoned the revelation. They abandoned the books which were revealed to Isa and to Musa and to the prophets before. And what did they do? They took the hadiths of their rabbis, the hadiths of their prophets, and they began to worship, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, they began to worship their elders, and they began to abandon the revelation. He says, I don't want this to happen. However, how could this happen? I mean, these are the hadith of Rasulullah. What is the problem is that he recalled these people, he brought them back, but at the same time, there were people like Abu Huraira, which we mentioned the other night. Abu Huraira, who was allowed to roam free. People like Tamim al-Dari, a Christian man who supposedly accepted Islam. And when he accepted Islam, he came and he began to spread stories, fables, which did not exist. The same way our children read fables today, stories which never existed. They began to introduce these stories into society as if they were the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And this was the tragedy. Rasulullah told people, write everything which I do, write down my sunnah, everything that I do, everything that I say, write it down. But you find that only a few years after his martyrdom, his hadith were burned, and there was a prohibition of transcribing and recording the hadith of Rasulullah. Why? Now this, unfortunately, had many repercussions. One of the repercussions is that since there was a gap, since people were not allowed to record the hadith of Rasulullah, since people were not allowed to spread the hadith of Rasulullah, there was an emptiness, there was a hole. That hole created a vacuum. And when there is no truthfulness, when there is no good, when there is no haqq to fill this gap, what does it become filled with? It becomes filled with lies. It becomes filled with blasphemy. It becomes filled with slander. This gap which was created after Rasulullah presented the perfect environment for people who were slanderers, for people who were backbiters, for people who were fabricators in order to introduce their lies and their fables as if they were the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The number one person who took advantage of this was Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, according to historians, used to pay people to sit in the masjid and tell stories. Not to narrate the hadith of Rasulullah, to tell stories. One of these people was Ka'b al-Ahbar. Ka'b al-Ahbar was a Jewish man from Medina who supposedly accepted Islam but never really accepted Islam. And he would come to Damascus and he would spread stories which were fables, which had no base whatsoever, as if they were the hadith of Rasulullah. So the hadith of Rasulullah was not mentioned. Instead of the hadith, you had stories, you had fables. So some of his fables, he says, for instance, that on the day of judgment, the sun and the moon will be manifested, embodied into two bulls, a bull, an animal, and then they will be burned in the hellfire. Just a fable, a story, random fable from out of nowhere. And people began taking this as if it was the hadith of Rasulullah, as if it was sunnah. Historians narrate that at one time there was up to 100,000 storytellers. In every masjid there was a storyteller. You know how in every masjid you have an imam who leads the prayer, you have a muezzin, you have a khatib. Well, there was an imam, there was muezzin, there was khatib, and there was storyteller as well. After Fajr, people would get together and hear stories. After Asr, people would get together and hear stories. Stories which did not make any sense. Stories which had no basis at all. And stories which were all distortions of reality. A lot of them had to do with the stories of the prophets. A lot of them had to do with the stories of the prophets. They would say that this prophet, Prophet Dawood, he did this. He committed adultery and he committed murder. And Nuh was a drunkard. This prophet slept with his daughters. Lut slept with his daughters. And this became Islam. Now, this, if people were educated, if people had intellect, if people understood the Quran and understood the ahadith of Rasulullah, there would have been no room for ignorance. There would have been no room for fables. Why do children, they read and enjoy fables? Because they don't know any better. Do I enjoy fables if you read, a story, any children's story to me? Would I accept it as the truth? No, because as a person of my age, you would expect that I have a brain and I have an intellect that I can distinguish that this is a fable or it's not a fable. However, people could not distinguish whether it was a fable or not. Why? Because they were intellectually lacking. Why were they intellectually lacking? We have to ask ourselves these questions. Why were the ahadith of Rasulullah prohibited? These words which are gold. Rasulullah says, write everything which I say. Narrate to the people everything which I say. Because everything I say is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So something was lacking, and when it was lacking, it was replaced with batil. Ahmed Amin, one of the Egyptian historians, he mentions in his book Fajr al-Islam. Fajr al-Islam is one of the most popular books of Islamic civilization and Islamic history in the Arab world today. He says Muawiyah would pay people in order to produce stories and narrate them to the people. And there were so many storytellers at that time, it got out of hand. What was tragic and what was unfortunate at the time is that these stories found their way into the books of history. And after centuries, these stories became reality. I'll leave you just with one story, and inshallah tomorrow we'll mention the rest. One of these storytellers, his name is Saif ibn Umar al-Tamimi. Saif ibn Umar al-Tamimi was the cream of the crop. He was a grade A liar. He was platinum status liar. And he created so many fables and introduced them into Islam. He distorted so many realities, it is unbelievable. We'll speak about them inshallah tomorrow and the day after. But just to give you Just a glimpse of these stories. There's a story, Ibn Abi al-Hadid al-Mu'tazili, the man who has written a commentary on Nahj al-Balagha. It's about 20 volumes. One of the biggest, a Sunni Mu'tazili scholar, has written a 20-volume commentary on Nahj al-Balagha. He mentions this phenomenon. He mentions storytelling. And he mentions a story, and I'll just give you an example. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. Maybe some haven't heard this story. He says that there was a person who used to tell a story, the following story, that on the Day of Judgment, Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, on the Day of Judgment, she will seek revenge from Yazid ibn Muawiyah for murdering her son Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So she stands in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and she's seeking Yazid ibn Muawiyah, and there's people everywhere. People everywhere standing to be held responsible. So Yazid ibn Muawiyah starts to run away. So she doesn't find him. So they're playing hide and go seek. And he starts to run away. And then when Allah sees Yazid ibn Muawiyah, he mentions the story. When Allah sees Yazid ibn Muawiyah, he tells him, come here, hide under the minbar. Here, hide under my throne where I'm sitting, so that she can't see. But eventually, because she's an expert at hide and go seek, she can find him. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So she finds him and she says, "Oh Allah, I want to seek my revenge from this man for killing my son, Imam Hussein." So he looks to her, Allah tells her, "Ya Fatima, have some mercy. Look at how merciful I am. I am your creator and I am the most merciful being. Look at how merciful I am." And then this is what Allah does. He lifts his robe that he is wearing to expose his leg. Doesn't the Quran say يَوْمَ يُكْشَفُ عَنْ سَاقٍ? So the meaning which was interpreted is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will lift his robe in order for, God forbid, his leg to be seen. And then he tells her, he says, النمرود, who was the tyrant during the time of the Prophet Ibrahim. And Nimrud, when he challenged the Prophet Ibrahim, he said, "Look, you claim that you have an all-powerful God." He lifts a bow and arrow and he shoots the arrow towards the sun, towards the sky. And he says, "Look, this is how I injure your Lord." Allah says, back to the story, Allah says that, "Look, Ya Fatima, when An-Namrud shot the arrow, he struck me in the leg and I have been in pain ever since that day. But I have forgiven Namrud and now he is in heaven. And if I have enough mercy to forgive An-Namrud for fighting against me, then you should have enough mercy to forgive Yazid ibn Muawiyah for killing your son." And then they live happily ever after. Everyone holds hands and sings Kumbaya. It's funny, but it's also tragic. Because people accepted these as transmission. People accepted these as ahadith. People accepted these as the sunnah of the prophets. So there was no sunnah. There was a prohibition. That prohibition created a vacuum. And that vacuum needed to be filled. When people are starving for intel, when they're starving for knowledge, and you do not provide them with good knowledge, they go and they seek it elsewhere. That's why, brothers and sisters, invest in the intellect of your children. Invest in their knowledge. If they don't take knowledge from the right places, if they do not take it from the masjid, if they do not take it from the Husayniyah, if they do not take it from the Islamic school, if they do not take it from somewhere which will provide them with the right values and the right knowledge, they'll be more than happy to go and find it somewhere else. And trust me, we don't have a lack of void ideas out there. We don't have a lack of evil. Evil will welcome them with open arms. So invest in the education of your children. Invest in their intellect so that they don't go and seek it from the wrong places. Saif ibn Umar al-Tamimi was one of those men, one of those storytellers. And he gained a lot of recognition. Because he wasn't just a storyteller. Because if you say this story, which I told you right now, the story of Namrud, and you know, if you say it to any uneducated Muslim, he's not going to accept it, most likely. Most likely he's not going to accept it. However, Saif ibn Umar al-Tamimi, and I'll mention his effect on Islamic history, he was such a skilled liar that he would twist it in a way, he would twist reality in a way that you would not notice that he was lying. Some people, they're experts at lying. You know how I said, you know, it's revealed through your facial features? Some people, they know how to control their facial features. They know how to control the tone of their voice so that you won't be able to detect their lying. This man was so skilled in his lying that nobody can detect that he was a liar. One of his biggest myths was the myth of a man by the name of Abdullah ibn Saba. If you've heard this name, Abdullah ibn Saba, inshallah tomorrow we'll speak about it. Abdullah ibn Saba was supposedly the founder of Shi'ism today. A Jewish man who was the founder of Shi'ism. And why did it become so popular? Inshallah, tomorrow and the day after we'll speak about this myth, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our deeds in this holy month. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and shower us with His forgiveness and His mercy. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين